As you found John chapter 17, we are only going to be in verses 1 through 5 this morning, so could you please stand with me as we read God's word together. This is the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated and let's pray together. Ask God to bless these next moments. Father, we are desperate and we're really hopeless if we don't have your Spirit. As we see at the beginning of the book of Luke, our very Savior depended on the ongoing work of the Spirit in his life for ministry and for life. And so if Jesus walked through life as a human with the Spirit upon him, how much desperately more do we need your Holy Spirit? So admitting that is a good thing for us. And so we ask Father and Son that you would send your Spirit in a special way today. May he bless the text. May he stir our hearts. May we, as we learned from last week in John 16, may we see him point to Jesus so that our affections are pointed toward Jesus and his indescribable and immeasurable glory. And Jesus, as we prayed earlier this morning, that is what we want. We want your glory to so saturate every crevice of who we are down deep into the very nature of our being, that we see that everything in life is just a drop of rain, but you are the ocean. That these are just scattered beams, but you are the bright sun. So in your work and your worth, may those shine so deeply into who we are that we're changed. And we can't get over you. So often, our hearts are filled with other things that we can't get over. The latest app, our favorite sports team, the next crisis that our family's about to face, what's going on in the nation. They fill our attention and they fill our brains and they fill our words to the exclusion of you. So please forgive us for that. And may this simple outline in these first five verses of one of the greatest chapters in the Bible bring our hearts back to what should fill everything about us. And we can have confidence that we can receive this blessing from your Father, Jesus, for we pray these things because of your work on the cross. Amen. As many of you know, the Olympics started this weekend. And I encourage you to, let's not isolate ourselves so far, so much from the world that we don't notice what's going on in the world. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, and then I think a couple other books, he refers to Olympic-type games that were going on during those days. So it was on Paul's radar. Paul knew what was going on. So there are things in this world that it is not wrong to pay attention to. So it's not wrong to watch the Olympics. The opening ceremony was Friday night, and I had these interesting emotions as I waited for the United States. You know, they come into the stadium, and the United States had the most athletes and things like that. And so, you know, I felt this surge of pride as the United States came in, rightfully so. And then I was reading something this morning that was talking about Christians who are competing in the Olympics. And it had Christians from, obviously, the United States, but also from Australia and Great Britain and everything else. And it reminded me again that that is our primary citizenship. Our primary citizenship is a heavenly one. Paul says that to people in Philippi specifically. He tells them, your primary citizenship is not Rome. Your primary citizenship is heaven. And so that helps us even watching the Olympics. But in the Olympics, we know, right, that the best in the world, and that really is something that can be said, the best in the world receives what? A gold medal, right? So, you know, they compete in arch and all these crazy things going on in the Olympics, archery or ping pong, or that gives me hope that I could be the best in the world. Well, no, I haven't practiced enough, but all these weird, obscure sports, the best in the world receives a gold medal, and they stand up on the stage and they play the national anthem of their country. Glory is a big deal in these couple weeks of the Olympics, right? The one who has demonstrated that their years of practice and their aptitude surpasses everyone else receives, from a human perspective, immeasurable glory. And we rejoice in that. Now again, there's right places for that. It reminds me of what we were made for. The Westminster Confession, which was written in the 1600s, so 400-something years ago, says this. Some of you probably could repeat it with me. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we were made for. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says that we were made for God's glory. And Augustine said, we were made for you, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So we were made for glory. We were made to see and savor and find our highest satisfaction in not the glory of an Olympic gold medal or not the glory of an incredible vista in this great creation God has given us, although that can be utilized to take us to God's glory, not in the perfect bite of salmon, not in the perfect cup of brewed coffee early in the morning, not in relationship with our spouse, not in our favorite sports team or a thousand other things. We were made to find ultimate, final satisfaction in seeing and savoring the glory of God. What we see in John chapter 17 has been called, for years and years, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That is an apt description, because what Jesus prays here is what the high priest did in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel, as he would atone for the sins of the people of Israel. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would make intercession for the people. That's what Jesus is doing here in John 17. He's about to make atonement and he is interceding on behalf of the people for whom he is dying in the high priest function. So it's aptly been called the high priestly prayer. So all of John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In verses 1 through 5, where we are today, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all believers. So we'll be in 6 through 19 next week, 20 through 26 the next week, Lord willing. And those kind of mix, because the prayer that Jesus is praying for his disciples applies to us. And the prayer that Jesus prays for those who will believe, there is a certain group of people that he knows because his Father has given them to him who will believe. Jesus prays for them. He says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for mine. So that's the subdivision of the high priestly prayer. This week we're in verses 1 through 5 where Jesus prays for himself. He grounds his high priestly prayer for believers in the fullness of his glory. This glory for which we were made and should be our greatest satisfaction. A glory that is all-encompassing and for our good. And so we want to continue as a people to press hard into key core truths of the Bible. You know that one of those truths, obviously, is always gospel truths and how the gospel does not just justify us, it sanctifies us. We need the gospel for our daily lives, whether we've been a believer for 80 years or we are a new believer. One of the other core values that we see rising out of Scripture is this idea of the glory of God and that bringing us the greatest happiness. It brings Him the greatest glory, and it brings the glory-er, the one who's worshiping His glory and finding satisfaction in His glory, the greatest happiness. We're going to see that in this text. First of all, let's look at the glory of the Father and the Son in the cross. We find that in verse 1. So go back to verse 1 with me. When Jesus had spoken these words... So that's everything He has said previously in what we call the upper room discourse. Now, contextually in the book of John, we believe as we've walked through these passages that Jesus starts His upper room discourse in the upper room. But then at the end of chapter 14, He says, "Come, let us go from here." So it seems to us that what He has said in chapter 15 and chapter 16 has kind of been on the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He's going to be arrested. He's kind of, as they're walking, He said these things to the disciples. And so possibly He's now come to the garden here in chapter 17, but it's continuing the upper room discourse. John 17, by the way, does not mention anything that the other three Gospels mention about Jesus agonizing over the cup that He is about to take from the Father. This is demonstrating Him as high priest. That was John's focus. So verse 1 talks about the glory of the Father and the Son on the cross. After He'd spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. That was a proper posture in those days of praying. And so, let me just briefly say to you, we typically bow our heads in prayer, and it is so that we, I believe, can concentrate on praying to God and not having anything, you know, distracting us. But you can pray like this. You can pray driving. I trust that you do not pray driving with your eyes closed. So prayer is something us communicating with the God who is in heaven but is also inside us through His Holy Spirit. But Jesus' posture is lifting His eyes up to His Father in respect and awe and reverence and worship to His Father. And He says this, "Father, the hour has come." Now that's interesting that He says the hour has come, because if you've been tracking with us through the book of John, what has He continued to say all through the book of John? The hour's not come. Mary, I'm not going to do exactly what you say because my hour's not come. My hour's not come. My hour's not come. Here He's saying the hour has come. In chapter 12, right before the upper room discourse, when His earthly ministry is done and He's now pointed toward the cross, He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Chapter 13, verse 31, after He had washed the disciples' feet, Judas leaves to go betray Him, and Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So interestingly, Jesus connects His hour all the time in the book of John with His glory. So it's an interesting thought that the cross, this scandalous, horrendous demonstration of the sinfulness of man and also the full wrath of God placed on His Son, is described by Jesus and John as what? As glorious. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So what Jesus is saying to the Father is this: in these next moments, as I go through my prayer in the garden, as I go through my arrest, as I go through my trials, and then finally, the pivotal point of all of history, as I'm hanging on the cross for the sins of my people, of your people that you've given me, this is the greatest demonstration, Father, of your glory. Think about that for a minute. Think about the transaction that took place on the cross. Let your mind go away from what man did to Jesus, the crown of thorns and the scars in His hands, which are important. Isaiah 53 talks about by His wounds we are healed. But let your mind go to what Jesus, eternal, loving, glorious Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," in those 6 hours on that cross, did to His Son instead of you. We can't imagine. Consider yourself for an eternity in hell. Consider yourself for 2 seconds in hell. And multiply that by every single person who will ever believe, and that's what God did to His Son. And it would be our first reaction to say that is anything but glorious. But Jesus says it is. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus, in those moments of obedience on the cross, bearing the wrath of his Father, becoming sin, absorbing all of the judgment and condemnation and eternal hell that you and I deserve, he was glorifying his Father like nothing ever could. And his Father was glorifying him. Look at the words. Look at what the words say. The Father is almost in Jesus' prayer saying this to Jesus. Jesus, when you are hanging on the cross and I am treating you like you deserve the condemnation that Steve and Ann and Larry and Tom and everyone else deserves, I'm glorifying you. That doesn't compute, does it? But what it does do is it takes us deep down into the recesses of who we are. And with Paul, we can say, far be it from me to boast or glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. Unless our motivation in pursuing holiness or worship or work or anything else is gospel-based and goes to the glory of the cross and the Father and the Son, and grace-centered, our efforts toward anything become attempts to win God's favor. But when we go back to the most glorious demonstration in all of eternity, not a clear day when you can see Denali, not salmon in your freezer, not a sunset or a sunrise, not the love between a husband and a wife or a brand new baby, or it's getting darker now, right? So pretty soon we'll get to see the northern lights again. Or this Friday, go outside if the rain has stopped. It's the Perseid meteor shower. None of those compare to the infinite glory of Jesus in the cross, making it that you and I will never be punished for our sin. You comprehend how glorious that is? How many people here, raise your hand if this applies to you, how many people of you have ever sinned? Okay, it was a little exercise. How many of us have sinned today? Yeah, but we sin in our hearts without even knowing it. And I will never be punished for that sin because Jesus paid it all. How could I not consider that the most glorious act in the world? And how could that not compel my thoughts and my conversation and my singing and my giving and everything else? The glory of the Father and the Son and the cross. And as Paul did say in Galatians 16, I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross. That's what's going to define us. We are going to be those who gladly sing about the glorious cross. Because the Father is glorified in the cross and the Son is glorified in the cross. And that's our greatest happiness. Verse 2, Jesus then moves on to the glory of sovereign grace. Verse 2 says, so glorify me, I will glorify you in the cross, in this hour that's come, since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him, given me. First part of the verse says you've given him authority over all flesh. So Jesus is sovereign over everybody. That is glorious too. The person who thinks they are at the top of the world because they have shot a bullseye in archery and is standing and getting a gold medal, Jesus is sovereign over them. Jesus is sovereign over our two presidential candidates. Jesus is sovereign over ISIS. Jesus is sovereign over your neighbor who will not bow the knee to Christ. Jesus is sovereign over, it's not mentioned here, but it applies. Jesus is sovereign over how many salmon come into the Kenai River. How many salmon get caught by the commercial fishermen, some of whom have come back? Jesus is sovereign over everything in all history. But then he specifies it to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is the glory of sovereign grace. Anytime the book of John talks about a set of people that the Father has given to Jesus, that is talking about election. That's talking about those whom God chose before eternity to give to his Son. And I know we have differing opinions, and some of us, many are Many like to talk about that. Many don't like to talk about it. But in John, the Father giving a group of people to Jesus designates sovereign election. They are those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world to give to His Son. Here's what John says. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So no one can. They have to have the Father drawing them, and everyone the Father draws will come to Jesus on the last day. That's called an effectual call. Then Jesus also says in John 6:37, listen to this, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is, by contrast, saying, if someone doesn't come to me, the Father has not given them to me. And I know that raises up all kinds of emotions about autonomy and all those things, but we just have to submit ourselves to what Scripture says. Chapter 10, verses 27 and 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," so Jesus is talking about a select group of people. He's talking about his sheep. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is the glory of sovereign grace." Luke 10:22, "All things have been handed over to me," Jesus says, "by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's a tough one for us to swallow if we struggle with this idea of election, because Jesus says, "I choose to reveal the Father to some and not to others." And so, again, I know that we're not all on the same page on this, but here's where I want to go so that we will at least be on the same page, whatever your interpretation of this. The glory of sovereign grace means that the Father has, if you have believed, that the Father gave you to Jesus. And in these moments, as Jesus is about to go to his glorious atoning work on the cross, my name, because of the glorious sovereign grace of our Savior, is present in the mind of Jesus. And every single other one of the ones whom God has given him. And if John chapter 10 does say, "No one is able to snatch the ones whom my Father has given me out of my hand or my Father's hand," that is glorious. So rather than it being something that I can't swallow, when I think of all of the presuppositions and implications and all these other things, let me glory in the fact that God has given me sovereign grace when I didn't deserve it. That is glorious. And let me walk in the reality of that and not make myself a frozen chosen, right? Because typically the presupposition is, well, if God's given a select group of people to Jesus and there are others who he will let remain in their sin, why give the gospel to anyone, right? Why pray? So that those whom the Father has given to Jesus and has not yet believed will believe. And so let me be one who responds to the glory of sovereign grace by being one who proclaims that sovereign grace to those who have not yet heard. We don't have a ton of time because we want to leave time for communion, but Ann and I read about a missionary family sent from John Piper's church in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, was about to go to Japan to give the gospel to those who'd not yet heard. And they're on a freeway in Nebraska in a construction zone, and a semi does not even slow down and rear ends them at 60-some, 70-some miles an hour and instantly kills a mom and a dad and their couple children. So we say that's tragic, and certainly it is. But I'm reminded of people who gave their lives, literally did give their lives, in anticipating going to, they were on their way to training to be missionaries, giving their lives so that people will hear of this grace. This glorious grace that has saved a wretch like me, that has opened my eyes so that instead of loving darkness and having no capacity to do anything to please God or to love God, now I love him with everything I have. Do not for a second think that that love that you have for Jesus, you generated on your own. and when I get there to realize I love Jesus more than I could ever love my wife or my son or my daughters or you guys or coffee or Target popcorn, you know I love that, or anything else. I love him infinitely more than any of those things. It is only because of the glorious sovereign grace. And I will rejoice in that. And I will love him more because his grace is infinite. His grace didn't stop when I believed. His grace continues so that I will continue to believe and I will glory in that sovereign grace. You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. He's praying here and he's saying, Father, you've handed these to me. The hundreds of millions who will believe, you've handed them to me, and I'm giving them eternal life. Is that not glorious? Verse 3 then, Jesus moves on to knowing the glory of God, which is eternal life. Look at what he says in verse 3. This is eternal life. So this is eternal life, not walking down streets of gold, not ultimately meeting my loved ones, not playing a harp, not, you know, the old Southern gospel songs about crossing the Jordan, all those things. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So knowing this glorious God is eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 16. We know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have what? Eternal life. Let us not relegate this idea that my eternal life starts when I draw my last breath or when Jesus comes. My eternal life begins in God's mind for eternity. But when I stop becoming, when I stop being a children of wrath, when I believe and repent and trust in Christ and his work on the cross to justify me and save me and forgive me for my sins, that moment that I believe, my eternal life begins. And so, brothers and sisters, this is vital for us to realize that when Jesus is saying, oh, I want those whom you've given me to experience eternal life. And what we do is our minds go, so yes, it's going to be glorious, right? I'm not going to have any more aches and pains. I'm not going to have to worry about political things. I'm not going to have to worry about eating too much and gaining too many pounds. I'm not going to have to worry about any of those things. I'm just going to get to have an eternal vacation. And that's eternal life. Now, there are elements that are true to the glory of what eternity is going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth, with Jesus as our present king, physically. Yes, that's true. And we're just experiencing the first fruits of that now. So don't get that I'm telling you that this is heaven. It's not, right? We're experiencing that every day, every moment. But at the same time, I do not want to minimize the fact that you are experiencing eternal life now, because what does Jesus say eternal life is? Look at the verse. Knowing God. Do you know God? When you look at all the horizon of the other things that we could know and see and savor, I've mentioned several of them already today, but you fill in the blank for yourself. Do we know those? I'm not just talking about familiarity. I'm talking about consuming your affections. Do we know those things in greater degrees than we know God? We are not, if that's true, we're not appropriating the glory of what it means to have been given eternal life and experiencing that now. Romans 5, verse 21, Paul says this, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. So there is a reign, there is a kingdom of eternal life that you are experiencing right now if you have been given to Jesus, if he has included you in the glory of the cross. You are experiencing the depth of what it means to know God now. Now, one day we will fully know him. We will be in his presence that is more glorious than we can comprehend. And so our eyes are toward that. But in the meantime, as our eyes are toward that, we are walking in the reality of knowing Him. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Brothers and sisters, is your greatest desire infinitely greater than any of the things that I've mentioned or you filled in the blanks? Is your greatest desire to know Jesus and the glory of His cross and His Father and how fatherly of a kind Father He is? He's adopted you. He's reconciled Himself to you. He treats you with infinite favor. You never receive anything but grace. That's knowing Him. And so this word that He has so kindly given us, community with other believers, worship, giving, all of the things that we do as a part of the Christian life, lean hard into those things, go into them, abandon yourselves to those things, because their target is eternal life, which is knowing God. This could change us. We could leave here this morning having a different perspective on what it means to be engaged in eternity, because it's going on now. And we're looking forward to when it's consummated. The fourth demonstration of Jesus basing His high priestly prayer in the glory of Jesus is the glory of His obedience. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What an incredible sentence. Let me read it just so that we slow down. It's hard for a preacher like me, but let me read it slowly. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What fullness is in that? Jesus is saying to the Father, there is 30-some years that I am now giving back to you to say, this glorified you. Without grace, because the Bible does tell us that God is pleased with us when we live holy lives for Him, but without grace, how many of you could say this? How many of us could perfectly say to God, Saturday, August 6th, I glorified you perfectly? And then go back to August 5th, okay? And then go back to August 5th of 2015 and 14 and however many some of us are alive. None of us could say this. Now again, that doesn't discount the fact that as beloved children, right, as our Father, God is now pleased with us with the, when we honor Him. That doesn't discount that. But fundamentally, Jesus is the only one who could say this. And the glory of this is that His obedience, what does Paul say in Romans 5? His obedience is ours. Therefore, as by the one man's disobedience, the many became sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many become righteous. Paul is not only in Romans 5 talking about the cross work. He's talking also, he's including a package, about the very obedience of Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, reading between the lines here in verse 4, he's saying, Father, essential to my atoning work is the fact that I have lived a life that is absolutely perfect. I never dishonored my parents. I never had a lustful thought. I never lied. I never had another God before me. I never made an idol, either outside or in my heart. I never took your name in vain. I never coveted. I never committed adultery. I never bore false witness. I never didn't honor the Sabbath day, and on and on and on. And if even one millisecond of that was untrue, you and I are condemned. But it's all true. And that is glorious. And so, how does this apply to our lives? Well, I should be glorying in the fact on a daily basis that my life, two things. My life, these next 24 hours, could never glorify my Father. And I'm hopeless without grace. But then my second thought is, Jesus' life before His Father, for all of His life, did glorify His Father. And so, these next 24 hours, because of Jesus' righteousness, and because the Father loves me like He loves His Son, I can live a life that does honor Him. That is incredibly glorious. Jesus had already said in chapter 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Kids, your mom or dad ever let you play with their iPad or their iPhone? right? That does not belong to you. Dakota's got his hands up, right? That iPad or that iPhone or that tablet does not belong to you. But someone gives it to you for you to enjoy. Infinitely greater than that is an obedience that does not belong to you. It is what theologians call an alien righteousness. It's beyond you. But the glorious thing is when Jesus is saying this, his cross work is going to make it that it applies to me. And so here's what Jesus does, kids. He lives a life that is perfect toward his Father. And then he comes to me and he hands that to me and says, it's yours. It's yours. The Father sees you, Steve, as having perfectly obeyed him from July 1st, 1970 until the day you go into glory. How could it be more glorious? And how could that not compel me to living a life that matches up with Jesus? Because his life of obedience is what, by grace, gives me the power to honor him with my life. I can't not say Romans 8:1-4. Our kids have been learning that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Listen to this. By sending his own Son in the flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You obeyed the law perfectly in God's eyes because Jesus says this. Even as mature Christians, we need to remind ourselves continually of the basis of our acceptance. It is entirely because of what Jesus did in his obedience and his death and his resurrection. Thus, faith in Christ isn't a one-time event. It's a continuing, lifelong demonstration of faith. Finally, in verse 5, as Jesus is basing what he's going to pray in the high priestly prayer on his glory, we see the eternal and gospel-affected glory of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 5. This work that I finished the work. Verse 5 now. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's saying this. There was a pre-existent, infinitely excellent glory that I had before the world existed. Eternal relationship and mutual admiration between the Father, Son, and the Spirit for eternity past. God was a God of community before he created Adam. I used to say to my teenagers when I was a youth pastor, God created you because he wanted to have fellowship with somebody. That was wrong. I mean, it wasn't totally wrong because God does desire to have fellowship with us, but it wasn't something that was lacking in God because God in his Trinity has always had perfect fellowship. Jesus is saying that here. Eternally pre-existent was my glory. And now, my gospel work, what I'm going to do on the cross as I finished a life of obedience, is going to bring me back to being in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. That's what the verse says, right? Glorify me now in your presence, because of my work on the cross, because of what I'm about to do, this greatest demonstration of glory with the glory that I had before. And so his cross, again, demonstrates this truth that now he's been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So the cross, again, is the pinnacle of all history, of all thought, so that Jesus, in his cross work, gets back to, in a sense, this glory that he had before creation. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh, this eternal existent glorious Lord, glorious one became flesh, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A glory that existed before, a glory that is magnified by the cross, and now ever to appear in the presence of God for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, in their case, people who won't believe, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the gospel is the glory of Christ. And the cross puts Jesus, catapults him back into the glorious presence of the Father. When Jesus is going to pray for you and me in these next verses, some of the most incredible things that he's ever going to say about us. Just blow our minds. They're so glorious. They're based in him beginning by saying, I am glorious. Now, for any of us, any of the rest of us, that would be megalomaniac, right? But for him, it is honey to our souls. And in these moments that he prays and exalts his own glory and his Father's glory in the cross, in sovereign grace, in knowing God, eternal life, in his obedience, and in the cross being the fulcrum of eternal past glory and eternal present glory, we find our greatest happiness. Again, let me say what Augustine said. We were made for him. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him and his glory. Drink deeply from the fountain of the glory of God. Let all of these empty cisterns from which we often drink taste bad when they are not taking you to find the greatest sense to your taste buds in the glorious truth of Jesus. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and riches and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Or who's given gifts to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we do want our hearts to be set on how glorious Jesus claims himself to be. This is not prideful. This is not arrogant, because he is the one who is infinitely glorious in all of his worth and in his work on our behalf. May our affections, may our hearts, may our souls, our minds, our bodies rest so securely in the glorious truths of Jesus that are demonstrated here in John 17 that we have a joy that we never thought possible, that his glory becomes our happiness. And that will apply to wherever we are, whether we're facing difficulties or whatever the circumstance is. So give us the capacity to do that for your Son's glory and for our happiness. Amen.